Sure good to see you. When you're going through a really bad trial, that song will break you. And when you're not, it'll crack you. it's the way it is. So I appreciate the great words of that song, because that's what we're praying, and that's what we're going to talk about this evening. The work of the Spirit in animation as it is seen in the Lord's figure of being born again. So that is going to what we're going to talk about. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I felt like at the very end that we moved rapidly enough that there might have been some confusion. So I want to make sure that you're on the same page, and I'm just going to briefly rehearse just the last part of what we talked about, and then stop and see if there's any questions, because I really don't want to run ahead of you here so that you feel like you got lost at any point. So the key text is Ezekiel chapter 36, which we are going to tie in to John chapter 3 in just a moment. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, you remember we've covered 36 and 37, 1 through 14, fairly thoroughly, but not made all the connections that could be made in it. And that's what we want to do, is finish up some of those connections. But in 36, verse 25, so let's just take a look starting there. 36, verse 25. And let me see if I've got this right there. Okay. And so you'll notice in this particular text, as the Lord talks about what he's going to do in order to vindicate his holiness before the world, and what he's going to do is, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, that last line is what we went over kind of rapidly a couple of weeks ago, and I want to make sure that everybody's on the same page with this. So when you see the Lord saying, I'm going to put my spirit within you, and when I do so, I will cause you to be careful to obey my commandments. So there would be two choices to how God would do that, and these two choices have been taught in the world around us. One choice would obviously be God just makes you. By putting his spirit within you, he somehow supernaturally enters you and makes you now obey his commandments. That particular answer was really the part of what John Calvin taught and the Calvinistic teachings that came after that, because he believed that God had chosen only the people he wanted to save, predetermined it even before those people were born. Like before the foundation of the world, God chose who he would save and who he wouldn't save. Somebody says, well, did God choose for them to be lost? Calvin probably would not have said it that way. He would have said he just chose those he wanted to save. So that's just the way it was. And so how is he going to cause these people to be saved? Well, since they're depraved and completely born in sin and have no will of their own to do what's right, he had to actually enter them and change them to make them so that they would be able to respond. So that's John Calvin's view. Now, we have taken a view. I'm using an accommodative we here, so just excuse it, would you? We have often taken the view that we're just ignoring this passage, basically, that God didn't do anything to cause us to obey him. Well, that's wrong too, because God did do something to cause us to obey him, and it says so plainly in the text. So me and John would be on the same page as far as that far. God did something to change us. And he says he would do something to change us. He put his spirit in us, and that caused us to be. Well, what does that mean, though? Well, the other choice would be in this text that God then did something that caused us to choose to change and made our will, then melted us and caused us to turn to him. And that's what we had talked about last week. So I want you to see two texts to help understand that. The first one is a simple one in John chapter 4 and verse 19. Most of you would know it once you read it. We love because he first loved us. All right. I'm sure everybody here understands that. Why do we love God? Why do we love even one another, which is in the context as well? Why do we love God? We love God because he first loved us. God caused us to love him. If he had not have loved us, he may have never drawn us to himself. He may have never drawn us to love him. And Jesus makes the statement in the sixth chapter of John, verse 44, that I've cited a lot of times with you. Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and they will all be taught of God." You learn from him, and then you're drawn to him. That drawing is a drawing of love. God has always done it that way. When he delivered Israel out of Egypt, the first thing he did is deliver them. And then he get out to the mountain and he goes, "Okay, you like this relationship so far? Here's the covenant. You want to stay in it? Here we go. I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Are you going to love me back? Are you going to now do that? Because we haven't deserved any of this." All right, now the parallel text that we talked about with this was Romans. Romans chapter, and you can keep your place here in Ezekiel, because we're going to go back and forth between Ezekiel and John 3 in just a second. So Romans chapter 5 gives a similar explanation of God bringing us to himself, and yet this time he talks about the work of the Spirit. So Romans chapter 5, not John, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. All right, and he says, "So hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us," ignore the paragraph, "who has been given to us for," circle for, why or how did the love of God get poured out into our hearts through the Spirit? "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." How did the Lord then pour his love out into our hearts? By the Holy Spirit. Well, he says he did it by Jesus dying on the cross. Now see, here's where I know a lot of people get confused. But every time you read in the Old Testament, I'm going to cite some other things that we're going to talk about in more detail in a minute, or in the next lesson. So everybody here, I'm sure, is acquainted with the passage in the Old Testament that foretells God's going to pour out his Spirit on the land. And when he pours his Spirit out, what's going to happen to the land? Everything sprouts. Everything, that's right. Everything comes to life. Every life is delivered to a dead place. What actually happened in the New Testament to cause life to come out of dead us? Jesus died on the cross, right? He died for our sins. He redeemed us. And so we have learned all of our life the facts of the matter of how we get eternal life and how we get forgiveness of sins. Jesus dies on the cross. We connect to the blood of Christ by obeying him and responding to that love that he gave and all of that. We understand all of those things. The one thing we often didn't do, I certainly didn't do, is attach the pouring out of the Spirit to all of those things. So actually, if you said the Spirit is put within you, or the Spirit is poured out on you, saying the same thing, when God does that, there's this whole list of things that he actually did that's defined in the New Testament that says here's how he did it. But in, from the Old Testament point of view, it is simply him using a shorthand way of saying what he's going to do. I'm going to put my Spirit in you. Remember what Holy Spirit, why he's called the Holy Spirit? Because Ruach, the Hebrew word, means giving life. You know, have any of you grown up on the pew, you remember 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And what do we always say? God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. That's literally what he's saying there. All Scripture is God breathed. What's he breathing out? Life through his word. Jesus even said, my words are spirit and they are life, John 6:63. So he's breathing out life. It's just another way to encapsulate everything God was doing when he brought us salvation, but generated by his spirit. Because his spirit is responsible. You know, some people would say, Jesus is responsible for redemption and da-da-da-da. Well, the spirit's responsible for the whole wad, you know, bringing life, the whole New Testament era. Luke, Acts, how many times is the Holy Spirit used? Lots. Why? Because Luke is trying to talk about that same sort of picture. So, just to tie this up and then see if you have any questions about it. When you look at Ezekiel chapter 37, 11 through 14, I want you to see how this parallels John chapter 5 so that you can see how this works. So, Ezekiel chapter 37, look at verse 11. When he said, then he said to me, this is the Valley of Dry Bones vision. I think most of you remember that. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. The nation is dead. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you. Watch what happens when he puts his spirit within them. And you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord God. All right, so here is, I'm going to put my spirit in. When I put my spirit in you, what happens? You come to life. All right, now watch what Jesus says in John chapter 5. Go over to John 5. Which last I checked, right next to John 3, where we're going to go in a second. John 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. All right, so here it is. It's right now, Jesus says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's just another way of saying I'm putting my spirit in you. You're going to listen to my voice. And when you listen to my voice, you're going to live. It's going to bring you to life. Because Jesus' words bring us to life. Now watch, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Now here we go. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. If that's a key off of Ezekiel 37, which I believe it is, he talks about two occasions when life is given. When you first hear the words of the Son of God and respond, and you come spiritually to life, and then after you're physically dead, you hear the voice of the Son of God and you come to life. If you've listened before, you come to life and you are resurrected and you have then a resurrection of life, as he talks about it. If you have not responded to the voice of the Son of God, it's a resurrection of condemnation. All right, so that, again, you can see the picture of Ezekiel 37 is simply the same thing Jesus is talking about then in John 5. So, looking at it this way, what did he say in Ezekiel 37? He said, my spirit, I'll put my spirit within you. And when I do, it's going to give you life. Well, how did putting the spirit within us bring us to life? That's what Jesus did. See the equation? So you can talk about it either way. You're talking about it from the Old Testament standpoint, which generally says, I have to bring you back to life because you're dead. And there's a number of metaphors he's using to do that. Sometimes it's a pouring out metaphor. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But tonight we want to look at it from a rebirth point of view and see how Jesus talks about it then in John chapter 3. So that's going to be our goal. So here's, if we summarize, the Spirit's work is done through both the work and the words of Jesus. Did the Spirit have to reveal words? He did, because words bring us to life and respond to them. But he also had to do a work through Jesus. Jesus had to die on the cross and do all the things that he did in order to bring life. And so you can see it spoke, the work of the Spirit can be spoken of in both of those ways, fulfilled in everything that Jesus did, whether it's his work, the work of Jesus in redemption, or the work of Jesus in his salvation words. Okay, so let me stop. Is there anything about that that I could clarify, you're confused with, anything? Glad to answer some questions here, Mark. Yeah, speak up a little bit. I didn't quite catch
the action, the actual offering of stuff on the cross, that stuff that's saved, not be saved.
Well, if Jesus died on the cross and the Spirit never told anybody, told anybody why he did it or how it fit into the redemption plan, then that, yeah, it, by itself wouldn't have done a bit of good for us. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have to have
that.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. But you have to understand how that's going to be applied to me. He dies on the cross. Cool. What do I do about that? Well, isn't that the question of Acts 2:37? Men and brethren, what should we do? You know, you've explained to us now how that this was a fulfillment of the plan of God. So now what do we do? Okay, so there has to be words that come beyond that to express how that happens. Good point. Good point. Thank you, Julie. Did the Spirit also help bring this about? He helped bring it about in a lot of ways, in which you'll notice not only, of course, the revelation of the Word, the Spirit again, as Mark said, had to reveal God's word. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Spirit. The Spirit also does a number of things, simple things like in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit is responsible for restoration of the world. In Acts chapter 1, keep in mind, what's Jesus do before he leaves the earth? Spends 40 days telling them about the kingdom of God and then telling them the Spirit's going to be poured out shortly. They go, connection, kingdom and Spirit go together in the Old Testament and prophecy. And so they recognize that. And so they say, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Not that you know for the time when that full restoration takes place, but what's going to happen is the Spirit's going to be poured out and you're going to receive power when that Spirit pours out, and then you're going to be my witnesses. If Spirit doesn't do anything, they can't be witnesses. We can't teach the gospel. Nothing is going to happen unless he does that. But the entire work is still spoken of as the work of the Spirit. And you'll see that used. I might not have time tonight to look at all those, but we will get to those in which we'll see connections of how the Spirit works in all of the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. You know, all of this is spoken of there. John the Baptist says, I'm baptizing with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So when a fork is in his hand, he's thoroughly going to cleanse the threshing floor, gather the wheat into the barn, the chaff into unquenchable fire. There's the work where he even said, John the Baptist says, here he comes. The work of the Spirit is going to be done there. So there's a lot that's applied in that. And we will, over the next number of weeks, see a number of those points. Anybody else? Question we can clarify on this. Okay. One of the things you'll have to do then is to look at texts like this, and especially after we finish tonight, and you want to go back and look at this during the week. Look at the simple text we look at, and then see if you can turn around and say it. See if you can turn around and actually explain it in simple terms. If you want to just simply think of the parallels, we all understand John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Okay, so what happened? God put his Spirit in us so that we would love him, and when we love him, we respond to him. How did he put his Spirit in us? Well, he died on the cross. Putting his Spirit in us, or pouring his Spirit out, is just a way of saying, this is what he's going to do. I'm not telling you how. I'm just saying the Spirit's behind it. In an Old Testament point of view, I'm not telling you how it's going to happen yet, except in passages that talk a little bit about the Messiah and stuff. I'm not giving you all the details. I'm just saying the Spirit's going to do it. Because when the Spirit's not there, if the Spirit's not in existence in Ezekiel 37, what's the condition of the people? Dead. Yeah, dry bones. They're dead. So that's our condition. The condition of everybody from Adam and Eve on is dead. Dry bones. What's God have to do in order to bring it to life? Blow life onto the world. Bring His Spirit. That brings life. So that's the broad. Now what are the details? Oh, okay. New Testament tells us the details. That's the revelation of the mystery. Questions? How are we doing?
So in Ezekiel 36, verse 27 is where he says, I'll put my Spirit within you. Verses 25 and 26 say, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and wash you from all your uncleannesses. And verse 26, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. The sequence of those verses troubles me, I guess.
Bingo. So, okay, that's our sermon tonight. But thank you for the introduction. Okay, that's right. You have these little ingredients here that come along with this. And so that's when we now want to compare Ezekiel 36 to John 3. And let's see how Jesus talks about this with our good friend Nicodemus. All right, so we will save a lot of the detailed explanation of this for when we study John a little later in this year. But for now, let's take a look, beginning in 3:1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Okay, we'll use that for our text tonight enough. There's a lot more that we'll talk about later for the Gospel of John. All right, so what do we have here? So first and foremost, we have a water-spirit metaphor. Okay, a water-spirit metaphor. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's a lot to be said about water-spirit metaphors. I'm going to give you a heads up, just briefly. Do you see a water-spirit metaphor in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see a water spirit metaphor right there. We're going to see other places where there's water spirit metaphor. John the Baptist used it. I baptize you with water. One who comes after me, I baptize you in the Spirit. There's water spirit metaphors in the New Testament, and they're all the way through the Old Testament too. As a matter of fact, our text in Ezekiel 36, that Chip just pointed out, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and then I'm going to put my Spirit in you. It's a water spirit metaphor. So you're starting to see that. Pouring out of the Spirit. That's a water spirit metaphor. Pouring is a metaphor for the idea of water bringing life. So we'll look at water spirit metaphors more in a couple of weeks. Right now we want to just see the rebirth part of this. So that's where we're going to identify. So while you're there in John, go back to John chapter 1 and notice here in verse 11. Catch up here a little bit. John chapter 1, when John introduces his book, he says in verse 11, He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the first thing you want to notice, a child of God had to be born of God. He could not be a child of God if he was born of flesh, blood, or the will of man in any way. Got to be born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God had to birth him. We got that? You're not a child of God by any kind of fleshly means. Now, what do you think he was telling Nicodemus? Nick's coming along and stepping into this scene and going, "Wow, you're come from God, because who could do these signs who didn't come from God?" And Jesus, in essence, just said, "You're not in the kingdom." Why would Nicodemus say he was in the kingdom? Well, I was circumcised. You're not born of flesh or the will of flesh or blood or any of those things, some natural descendancy. That's not the way you become a child of God. And that was, of course, Paul talks about that. We'll see this in Romans, where circumcision, we saw it in Galatians, circumcision doesn't have anything to do with this idea of how you become a child of God. How do you become a child of God? God has to birth you. This is a power that comes then from above. That's the idea. If you are reading the New Revised Standard Version, and this is directly exactly the way this is translated three of the times in the book of John, the word again is translated the other three times it's used in John as above, from above. And that fits John 1, verse 12 and 13. You're born from above. God is born. So unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Does that make sense to everybody? You cannot be a child of God and be born of God, or be, how do you get produced as a child of God? God has to do it. Does that fit with what we read in Ezekiel? Mm-hmm. Because everything that happens in Ezekiel 36, God says, I will do it. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I'll change your heart. Does that sound like a rebirth? I'm going to make you a new person. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to take away the heart of stone, put in you a heart of flesh, put my spirit in you. It's going to cause you to want to obey me and be careful to obey me. All these great things are going to happen when I do this. And all that comes about, and all the things that we see through Jesus and what happens in the New Testament. But you have to be birthed from God. Okay? So far, so good. All right? And so then notice then this next phrase that we see, this combination then of water and spirit. So I want you to note carefully what Jesus said in John 3, verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus looks at Nicodemus when Nicodemus goes, "How could this be?" I mean, he is completely blown away by this. At first, he doesn't understand the whole rebirth thing. Then Jesus makes the parallels between spirit and wind and all of that. And Nicodemus goes, "How could this be?" I think at that point, he's starting to get it. Wait a minute. You're suggesting that I'm not in the kingdom? You're suggesting that somehow I've missed this? And Jesus goes, "You're a rabbi in Israel? And you don't understand this?" What should that immediately tell us? If you want to know what water and spirit means, be born of water and spirit, where are you going to find the answer? Old Testament. Where have we generally tried to find the answer? New Testament. Well, yeah, sometimes nowhere. John 3, verse 5, has probably been the most uncomfortable text we have ever had to deal with. We love born of water. Oh, got that. That's baptism. Yeah, really? And born of spirit is? I don't know. That's not matter. What baptism's what's matter. So, are we right on either of those? Let's take a look. If I'm going to understand born of water and spirit, where am I going to find that? I'm going to find that primarily in Ezekiel 36. Just as Chip said, you have this thing about God cleansing you, sprinkling clean water on you, and then putting His Spirit within you, that is the factor that changes you. Okay, so before we get into exactly what that's talking about, let's spend a moment here dealing then with these verses 6 through 8 and the parallels between wind and spirit. So what does he say? He says, okay, Nick, here's the deal. It's just like the wind blows, you can't see it, but you see the effects of it. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's saying, you can see the effects of someone born of the Spirit, but you can't actually see the rebirth. You know, so Nicodemus is going, yeah, climb back in your mom's womb and have this all start over. How do you do a redo is the idea. Because the Spirit in you is going to be reborn. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is what part of you? Your spirit. So he uses that combination. Hold your place. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 8 and 9. Ezekiel 37, verses 8 and 9. Here again, with this valley of dry bones. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. All right, and now if you'll just skip on down, I have that here, skip on down then to verse, well, I didn't put it up here, skip on down to verse 14, and what do you see? And I'll put my spirit within you, and you shall live. So there's a parallel. Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, and tell the four winds to send the breath, and the breath enters them, and they all come to life, and then when God gives the explanation of it, he says, what I'm doing is I'm putting my spirit in you. So you see these parallels of wind and breath and spirit. And by the way, in the New Testament, it's pneuma, wind here Jesus uses in John 3, and spirit, both the same Greek word, pneuma, but can be translated both ways. Remember, we've talked about the different ways that is. In the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word ruach. So, and it's breath and wind and spirit, and it's still ruach, okay? So he's using these parallels. Why? It's a metaphor. It's a way of saying, let me see if I can get this in you, the idea of how you get life. It's like breath coming into you, like God did in the Old Testament. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. Adam's a being kind of standing there like a robot, and God's... and life, all right? And that comes so the wind produces an effect. Now God's Spirit produces an effect, and it's just a different way of saying it, or breath. All right? So that's all you do. So overall message, Nicodemus, here's your message. The kingship or kingdom of Jesus is restoring the dead nation, Valley of Bones, restoring Israel to this great new kingdom, and in doing so, cleanses, changes, and renews them. When we saw the Ezekiel 36 text, what happened? Cleansing, changing, or renewing. All of this, does that sound like a rebirth? Yeah. You're starting over again. You're born again. So you'll note those same connections throughout this. All right, now, in our last 10 minutes here, let's look at then this correlation between water and spirit then here in John chapter 3, okay? First off, Jesus says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not two births, right? That's one birth that has two facets to it. It's born again, but there's two facets to being born again. You're not like born of water and then, okay, another time you're born of the Spirit. that is a complete way of looking at that. So that's the idea. So what really then is this born of water and spirit? So I'm going to suggest to you from what we see in Ezekiel 36, we've just read it, there's two things going to happen for us to be born again. First, God is going to sprinkle clean water on us. And what's that do? Anybody can answer. What's that do when he sprinkles clean water on us? Pardon? Yeah, purifies us in the text. Cleanses us from our iniquities and our sins and takes them away. So he's going to first sprinkle clean water on us, and that is going to cleanse us from all of those iniquities and sins. Is that a good starting point? That's a good starting point. Before he can do anything else with us, he's got to do something about our sins. He has to cleanse us. So that's where he starts. Then the second thing he does is then he starts on our heart, doesn't he? So he gets rid of the heart, the stony heart, fleshly heart, puts a new heart in there, heart transplant. And then as he's talking about that, he says he puts his spirit in us, and that brings life and change. Because somehow now, instead of being the people we were before, where I'm profaning his holy name earlier in that particular text, back in verse 22 and following, I'm profaning his holy name. Now I'm doing the opposite. Now I am being careful to obey him. Boy, this is so important, folks. These folks running around today, some of them coming out of the Lord's churches and talking about how obedience isn't so important, and it's just this and this and this, and boy, I just know the Spirit's telling me this and this. Let me tell you, dude, you are nuts to say the Spirit is doing anything in you if you're not careful to obey him. And that is irritating to hear somebody say that. It flies in the face of everything God just said here. I'm changing you so you don't have that dumb attitude. I don't have an opinion about it other than that. It just French fries you. It's so disrespectful to God. He said, this is the whole reason I'm doing this. So you'll stop being that kind of person. Don't give me that. So it's a real bad use of the Spirit. And man, you just see it so much. So you see those changes there. All right, let's take a New Testament text that repeats that. How about Titus chapter 3? See where I'm catch up here. All right, here's the life change. We talked about that. Here's Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Paul gives a neat little summary here to help us understand this. Titus 3 and verse 4. I can turn these little tiny pages. Paul says, but when the goodness, you know, he talked earlier about how bad we were, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. All right, that is a repeat in a different words of what he said in Ezekiel. It's not because of anything you did, O people of Israel. Be ashamed of yourself. You didn't do anything. I'm doing this, but not because of anything you did. So not because of works of righteousness you've done, but according to his own mercy, didn't have to do it, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see the two aspects there of the rebirth? You see it again, don't you? Washing of regeneration. God regenerated us. In Ezekiel's standpoint, he did that when he sprinkled clean water on us. Then what did he do? He did a heart change and he put his spirit in it. So what is the last part? The renewal of this Holy Spirit. There's the work of the Spirit in changing us after that. As Mark said, and we're going to see in a second, this has to do with the words of God, obviously. And we'll see how that plays out there as well. So you see, both of these things are happening in rebirth. Who's doing it? Where's the power coming from? God. God is doing this. So that is the critical thing we need to see here. Y'all remember, by the way, 2 Corinthians 3:17? So yeah, you do. Here it is. I know, I threw a number at you. Don't do that. Remember in 2 Corinthians 3:17, we with unveiled face look into the glory of God. And what do we see? What happens? We're transformed from one degree of glory to another. So when Paul said, we're revealing the glory of God in the words we're preaching, and you look into it and look at it correctly, study correctly, you're seeing the glory of God, and you should be transformed from one degree of glory to another. So does our renewal of the Holy Spirit happen overnight? Happen the moment we're baptized? No, it's a gradual change. But the Spirit's still doing it as we grow in Christ. But that's the idea, okay? Now, Adam. Bleh, two, bleh, bleh, all in yellow. Well, no, there would be gradual changes as a person is learning about Christ. There would certainly be, but this all is a process that might, any changes I make prior to the time I'm baptized is not worth much since I'm still in sin. So I have to still be cleansed, because if it did, then I would say, look what I've done. But no, any of the things you've done, like he even said in the text, works of righteousness. You may have done works of righteousness. Were the Jews doing works of righteousness? Yeah. But did it have to do with cleansing their sin? No. They were still in a condition in which they needed sins cleansing so that the Spirit could go ahead and do the rest of the work. So that would be the idea there. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, you can see that drawing effect already taking place prior. Good observation. That's exactly right. Okay, so let's go to a text that you're all more acquainted with, Romans chapter 6, 3, and 4, and let's see if we can see these same principles in this fairly well-known text. So Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Does that look like rebirth to you? Sure. You're walking a new life. Well, how'd that happen? Well, you were baptized into his death. In his death is where he shed his blood. You're contacting the blood of Christ where you're being cleansed. Then you raise up to walk a new life. Do you have to choose to walk a new life? Well, of course you do. It's not just automatic. It's not robotical. There is a changing that is taking place there. So you could look at it this way. There's first a rebirth. There's in baptism. There is the cleansing and a new life. The cleansing takes place the same time, and then there's a change that takes place, walking in newness of life. But all of that comes because of what God has done and triggered in us, melting our hearts by his blood. Look at one other verse, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Right, so here's our main text here, primary text, ending text, chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since, okay, you're going to notice here, God triggered something in you to love each other. How did he trigger it? Since you have been born again. Not by perishable seed, not by the flesh is the idea, but by imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word was good news preached to you. So now you see the work of the Spirit in the Word, and yet he didn't mention the Spirit in this particular text. But he's talking about our change because we have been implanted with this imperishable Word, giving us a rebirth, a spiritual rebirth. Otherwise, we would be like the grass. That's quoted from Isaiah 40, which is all about the Spirit. If you went back and looked at that context, it's all about the Spirit. And so what is he saying? He's saying, look, here's how you're going to live and abide forever, because the Word of God, the seed planted in you that changes you and gives you new life, is what's going to make you live forever, because the Word, the imperishable seed planted in you, causes you to live forever. So there's the response of God. Okay. Most important thing about this, you can see this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's our change. Now, most importantly here, born of water and the Spirit, God sprinkling clean water on you. According to Romans 6:4, it happens when what? You're buried with him in baptism. Who's cleansing you? God is. When he sprinkles clean water on you, that's a metaphor, isn't it, for his cleansing. And then there's a change. I hope you can see that it is really, really easy to begin, and I think we have done this, treat baptism as if it's a fleshly act like circumcision. Talking to some friends over the weekend, they were telling me, this is real live story, this is not conjecture, of a church in which they got really concerned that middle schoolers and even younger were not being baptized yet. And so they did classes on baptism, and they just kept saying, look, it's as simple as this, just get baptized and you're good. And they even baptized 8-year-olds. Okay, so that is really infuriating. Because that just takes this and turns it into nothing more than a work of the flesh. And doesn't realize what God is doing here. And what we're responding to and what's happening in our lives. We've profaned his holy name. We had to be old enough to do that. We had to be old enough to come to a realization and repent. We had to be able to understand those things. Can you imagine an 8-year-old or anybody that you would define at any age as a child dying by some terrible accident and all of us going to the funeral and the preacher standing up and saying, woe is us, woe is him, he's obviously lost because he wasn't baptized at age 10 or whatever. Can you imagine anybody even thinking that? Wouldn't cross our minds, would it? And why is it crossing our minds to try to push a child to be baptized? It's just missing the point. We need to be careful how we teach our children so that they're not, as so often happens, waking up in the middle of the night thinking they're going to hell because they stole a cookie that they out of mommy and daddy's cookie jar that they were told not to get. These are adult sins that we are talking about. And if we're going to start talking about things little boys and little girls do wrong, then we need to be starting and baptizing them at age 3 and 4 because they perfectly know when they're not doing what they ought to do. Anyway, big caution there. And it really is upsetting to me to see what we would call conservative churches, preachers trying to get children to be baptized, and it's a lack of understanding, especially to simplify salvation in just, well, it's just this act, just do it. Really, really sad. Okay, so very good. Sorry, I went just a little bit long here, but it was because of you, right? I can blame you. No. I hope we got that. We're going to sing a song, and if there's any way we can help you, certainly be glad to do so while together we stand and while we sing.